Well, this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 4. I've been reading and preaching through this book this year. And we come now in the second half of the book to what is generally known as the practical aspect of the book, where Paul begins to talk to us about how we ought to live our lives. And in our passage today, he begins to explain why we as believers in Jesus Christ are in fact radically different from our friends, our neighbors, even our family, who do not yet know him. And so let us give our careful attention to his word in Ephesians 4. And this is God's word. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. In verse 17, Paul begins by giving us a leading explanatory statement, a primary statement that he's going to unpack over the next few verses. This I say and testify in the Lord. You know, when you use the word testify in Scripture, that is a word from the legal system, from the court. Paul is making it clear to us that what he is about to say is a studied statement. It's not something off the cuff. It's not just something he can't with a moment ago, but he's prayed about it, he's thought about it, and he wants us to receive this as an authoritative statement from the Lord. And that statement is that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The word walk there is the verb for continuous action. And the word walk also means not just preambulating around, but it talks about the way you and I conduct our lives, our actions, our attitudes, our schedules day by day. We are not to conform to the Gentiles. Who are the world of Gentiles? Well, most all of us are Gentiles, really. But in Paul's day, the word was used to describe people who had no relationship with God at all. They had never read the Bible. They had never heard the name Jesus Christ. They were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And so they were the secularist. They were what we would call the unbelievers. So we must not live like unbelievers. And how is it that they're living? In the futility of their minds. This word futility is one that is powerful. It's full of meaning, and the meaning is very simple. It means aimless or empty. Paul is saying that the Gentiles and the secularists who do not know Christ are thinking in a way that leads them nowhere. That sounds pretty derogatory, doesn't it? Well, let's understand. Paul's not saying that these people are stupid. He's not saying that they're thoughtless. He's not saying that they're uneducated. But he's saying all of their education and all of their wisdom and all of their thinking is taking them down a dead end. It was true in his day, and it is true today. I think the best illustration I can give you of this is something that happened in 1944 when C.S. Lewis was invited to speak at a symposium of interested people. There he was on the stage, and they read to him a number of questions prepared ahead of time for him to respond to in front of an audience. And I refer to one of the questions. Materialists and some astronomers suggest that the solar planetary system and life as we know it was brought about by an accidental stellar collision. What is the Christian view of this theory? Now listen to Lewis's brief response. If the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident. And the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all of our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds true for the thoughts of the materialist and the astronomers, as well as anyone else's. But if their thoughts, that is, of the materialist and the astronomers, if they are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason to believe that one accident should give me a correct account of all other accidents. You see the dead end? They have committed themselves, and this question encapsulates basically the presuppositions of almost all science today. And what it basically says is they have committed themselves intellectually to a system that is self-refuting. Paul was exactly nail on when he said they are futile, they're aimless in their thinking, it's leading them nowhere. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to give us more details. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now that phrase, hardness of heart, is the key here. This is what gives rise to the darkened understanding and the alienation from God and the ignorance that is within them. Ignorance, by the way, is not stupidity. It's lacking knowledge. All right? So let's be clear about that. But what does he mean when he says their hearts are hard? He's using a medical term. The word hard here is the word we would use for petrify. And when medical men of his day used it, say, about the joints, they meant that this person is full of arthritis and can't move their joints. Their joints are petrified. When the doctors of Paul's day used it about the eyes and said this patient's eyes are petrified, he meant that they were set and he was not able to see out of them anymore. He's blind. The King James Version, in translating hardness here, translates it that way, the blindness of their hearts. But it's bigger than blindness. When he uses it about skin, obviously it refers to being callous. And that's repeated in the next verse. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And what Paul is saying there is that their hearts are petrified, but they're responsible for this. If they cannot see, it is because they have closed their eyes and refused to look. They are culpable for this. I tried to make this point some years ago. In 1973, to be precise, I was 19. I was at the beach with my parents, and a buddy of mine from college had come down to visit for a couple of days. And he and I were friends at college, and we'd studied the Bible together. And we were walking down the beach one day, and we came across a bunch of people sitting in a circle, you know, doing this kind of stuff. And we started talking to them and asking them what was going on. And y'all have heard about hippies. These were certifiable hippies, and they were practicing transcendental meditation. And so we started trying to share the gospel with them, and they said, you know, this is very interesting. Why don't you come up to our house this afternoon and talk about it a little bit more? So they pointed out their house, and we went back and got our Bibles and went up there, and we were there talking to them. And my friend Jimmy said, listen, guys, if you really want to know what God is thinking, I have a passage in Scripture that describes exactly what he's thinking of transcendental meditation and of you guys. Would you like to hear it? Oh, yeah, man. I knew where he was going. Romans 1. And I started looking around. There wasn't a door behind us. There was a window. It had no screen in it, but we were about as high up as we are right here. And I thought, I'm not going to be able to jump out that window without breaking my legs, but 30 of them and two of us, I think I'll do it. So this is what Jimmy read to him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, there's that word again, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I'm watching for the place to run to, and we looked at this guy, you know, the self-appointed spokesman for the group. Well, what do you think? Man, it's beautiful. What? It's beautiful, man. That's poetry. Never knew the Bible had such poetry in it, man. What do you guys think? Yeah, man, it's beautiful. It's poetry. Whew. See what I mean? Darkened hearts. Whew. Now, what are we going to do with that? Seems to me there's two things we need to remember right now. Obviously, because of what Paul has written here in verses 17 through 19, obviously, we're not going to argue these people out of this situation. Obviously, they cannot think their way out of this. I mean, you know, they're trying to put together a puzzle, and one of the main pieces is missing. I don't care how smart they are. They're not going to finish it. They're going to arrive at the wrong conclusion. They're going to hit the wall, and they're dead end. Now, we need to talk to them. We need to give them reasons for believing. We need to respectfully reason with them, but only because when they begin to respond positively to that, it is an indication that God is working in their lives. Their only hope is a divine intervention. That's what it's going to take for them to change. It takes a divine intervention to change their hearts so they can hear the gospel and understand it. And that drives me to my second point, and that is, in this battle, prayer must be our first resource. We must recourse to prayer for those who are lost. Now, this brings me to a question I'd like to ask you. It's not a difficult question, but I hope you'll remember it. And this afternoon, I hope you guys will talk about this message a little bit. And I hope you'll ask yourself this question. And the question is this. Who are you praying for right now to come to know Jesus Christ? Who specifically by name are you praying for the darkness to fall away, their eyes to open, and to see and understand the gospel and come to repentance and faith? As you think about that, I hope you have some names. And I hope you'll pray for them every day. The prayer of God's people is a powerful thing. And he answers prayers. He usually doesn't do it the first time. I had a friend who prayed for his brother for 43 years. And one day his brother, who had retired from teaching in a university, wandered into a little bitty Baptist church, came to know Christ, and took the plunge. Called his brother, who happened to be a Presbyterian pastor, and said, "You're going to be mad at me." And my friend said, "You don't understand. I'm going to give you a big old hug. I'm glad to have you. Glad you're a Baptist because you know Jesus Christ." If you don't have somebody you're praying for, I hope you'll find somebody. Please get out a little bit more and meet some folks. And if failing that, pick out somebody from public life and pray for them. Pray for Donald Trump that he would come to know the gospel. Pray for Hillary Clinton, that she would come to know the gospel. They have eternal souls. They're going to live somewhere in eternity forever. I know you don't agree with their politics. I've aimed to the far end of the spectrum, so I'm sure I've ruffled some feathers somewhere here, right? But surely we can pray for them, have pity on them, because they're lost without hope except for Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is the appalling truth about the condition of unbelievers around us. Now, as we move to verse 20, we're going to go across a very big divide, and Paul's going to start speaking to us about the change that has occurred in our lives when we came to know Jesus Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. Now I know that's a little bit jarring. In English, the New International Version changed it and said, But that is not the way you learned of Christ. They added the word of to smooth it out. And that's good English, but it's a bad translation. Because Paul wrote, learned Christ. He was intentionally awkward. Because Paul wants us to understand there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And he says we must know Jesus. You can respect him and you can praise him and never follow him. Following takes place in repentance and trust and submission to him. And so we feel ourselves going over a big bump here from unbelief to faith in Christ. And this big transition is described in the Bible. Jesus described it as being born again. We've all heard that phrase. It rolls off the tongue very easily. But boy, when he first stated it, it ruffled feathers. It was shocking. Nicodemus was the first man who heard it. Went to Jesus and flattered him and told him what a great guy he was. And we know you're of God because of the things you're doing. And Jesus said, of truth I tell you, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. And do you remember what Nicodemus said? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a graphic and gross image. And he's doing it to be graphic and gross, because the whole idea of him to be born again was ridiculous. And Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? It was a shocking thing and a puzzling thing, because it was the work of God. Paul talks about it in the same way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Colossians 3:3, Paul describes the change. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we see that a transformation has occurred. And we are committed now to living a new life, a different way. So what does it mean? Well, very simply, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put it off like you're putting off your clothes. Notice Paul doesn't say, now I want you guys to dress up. I want you guys to change your behavior. No, he's saying, I want you to change yourself. I want you to go through a transformation. Why? Because your former manner of life is corrupt. The word corrupt there could be translated rotting. It stinks. And they're saying you got to get rid of it. When I was a little boy, my grandmother used to tell me stories from her family about her great-grandfather who fought in the great Civil War. Except Mama never called it the Civil War. She was historically accurate. The wall between the states. And when her great-grandfather got home, he was still a young man, and the first thing that happened to him is his father said, welcome home, son, come with me to the barn. And he took him out to the barn and he said, strip off them nasty clothes and get in this big old tub of water and start scrubbing with Ma's lye soap. And your younger brother's going to shave your head while you're scrubbing. And I'm going to take these clothes out behind the barn and burn them. Because they were full of, as they said, cooties, which is a southern term for lice. They were not only filthy, but they were active. And they had to get rid of the vermin. Now you can imagine what that would be. We've all been out working in the yard and gotten sweaty and dirty. And maybe you've had the misfortune of going camping for a couple of days. And you come home and you smell like a smokestack. And what do you want to do? You want to get rid of these old clothes and get in the shower, get clean, and put on something clean. Whew, feels better. And people can stand to be around you a little better too. And that's what Paul is saying that we must do. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We must put off our sinful nature, our sins, and put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his beautiful garments of righteousness that he has earned, not that you and I have produced. We can't do it. My wife and I have been watching a TV series called The Crown. which follows the life of Queen Elizabeth. When she was a young woman just married, she was not the queen, she was a princess. And she and her husband went to Kenya on a goodwill visit, and they took her out to this huge, it was basically a hotel in the trees, it was a big treehouse, where they could watch the elephants coming down in the morning to the watering hole. And they spent the night there, but the next morning before the elephants arrived, there was a jeep down below, and one of the ministers was in it and said, "Your Highness, we have an urgent message for you. You need to come back to the headquarters." So they didn't ask any questions. They got in the jeep and went back to the house. They got in the house, went in a room, and one of the men came forward in his suit and he said, "Your Highness, I'm very sorry to tell you we've had a wire from London, and your father, the king, died this morning. And so you are now the queen. I know you don't have a black dress, but we will have one to bring out to the plane when you land in London at the airport." And she composed herself and said, "Thank you." And as she turned to leave, he said, "God save the queen." And she just kind of froze. A little bit later in that episode, when she was getting ready to be coronated, her mother came to her and she said, "Now, sweetheart, you will no longer be Lilibet. You are Queen Elizabeth. You are the head of the British Empire. People around the world will look to you and listen to you. You no longer have a private life. The eyes of the empire are upon you. You now belong to us." Well, you know, I don't know if that's historically accurate, but that certainly is the change Elizabeth went through when she became the queen. And it is similar to the change that each of you have gone through if you've come to Jesus Christ. You now are different. You have a different destiny. There is a throne waiting for you, one that was earned by Jesus Christ. There is a crown waiting for you, one won by Jesus Christ that will be bestowed upon you. You no longer have a private life. You belong to Him. It brings great privileges, no doubt about it. But it also brings responsibilities. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. "Yes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But I no longer belong to this world, and neither do you." One of the great old Presbyterians from Scotland, Samuel Rutherford, who helped author our beloved Westminster Confession of Faith, once said, "If you were of this world, the dogs would not bark at you." The dogs are barking at us, and they're going to continue to. Why? This isn't our home. We have a better home, and we're on our way there. As Paul wrote, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the strong medicine of your word. We feel in our hearts that it is true. We pray that you would help us to submit to your word, to put off the old self and put on the new self in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to pay attention to the promptings of your written word and the leading and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live for Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.